I think some of you may know this already, but Ron Mullins' son's wife is having a baby this morning. In fact, at 9 o'clock, she was supposed to have a C-section, so we haven't heard yet how that went, but just keep Megan Mullins in your prayer, so pray that things would go well for her. We take this time to pray for requests, and I have a number of requests here. I know Molly Thomas, I'm sorry, getting my last names mixed up, just left because she is ill. And so Kathy took her home, and I guess Marge Bassett left this morning because she is ill also. It's some kind of a stomach thing. So we pray for those folks and certainly want to pray for Megan. So let's bow for a word of prayer and ask God to honor these requests. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. Help us to use that privilege more frequently than we do. We lift these requests up to you this morning, knowing that you're a good and gracious God who hears our prayers and answers them according to our good and according to your will. We do think of Ed this morning, who was in the hospital last night. We ask that you would help him. There is ongoing stomach problems there, and we pray, Father, that you would enable him to get better with that. We pray for a note here from Kathy regarding her family, and we pray specifically this morning for Molly, and we just ask, Father, that you would help her to feel better and for Marge Bassett to feel better. We pray for Megan, who's had a C-section as far as we know this morning. We pray that that went well and the baby and mother are healthy. And we do pray for Harold and Lord, that you would lift him up and help him to recover from his recent bout in the hospital. We do pray for Bob, who's in the hospital for kidney problems, and we pray for salvation for him and for healing and good results from all the tests that are being done. Lord, we also pray for Matthew and Sarah as they are expected to deliver a baby here fairly quickly, and we pray that things would go well there. Lord, we thank you for the way that you work in our lives. We do pray that you would guide each and every one of us. Help us to live in a way that pleases you. When we fall short, may we be quick to confess that to you as sin and receive the restoration to fellowship which you've promised to us in your word. We ask now that you would guide us as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if this applies. Do we have any kids under age 5? I was going to say if we did, you could go back, but I think everybody is either ill or something. So the rest of us, you're kind of, if you're over the age of 5, you're kind of stuck with me. So that's just kind of the way it is. Let's take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and you think, my goodness, we're finally going to finish Romans chapter 4. Yes, I think the first time I preached Romans 4, and I haven't really looked at my old notes, but I think what I did is I may have done it all in one sermon, which means I went over it really fast. As you know, I've had 4 or 5 sermons, I think now, at least 4, related to Romans 4. And this morning, as we have looked at Romans 4, we see that Abraham was saved by faith, okay? He trusted in God. He put his faith and trust and hope in the promises of God. He was saved. He was declared righteous. He was justified completely apart from works. This happened before he was circumcised. It happened before the law of God was given at Mount Sinai. He had a faith that was given to him by God that not only saved him from the wrath of God, but provided, as you look at his life, and if you look at the word, other significant benefits as well. As we look at Abraham's life, we see that his faith was not perfect. Amen? You know, Abraham did not have a perfect faith. He failed in a number of different ways. But as we look at his faith, it was a faith that grew in strength over time. God taught Abraham to trust him with his life, to trust him with his possessions, to trust him with his family, and to trust him finally with his future. God had promised to make Abram, and that's what his original name was Abram. You know, as you go along in the Bible, then he's called Abraham. Well, the word Abram, or the name Abram, means father of many. And later, God had promised to make him a great nation. He told him that he would have descendants as innumerable as the stars in the heavens. His name would be changed by God to Abraham, which means father of many nations. He went from father of many to father of many nations. He would learn the trust that God would give him a descendant, and this descendant we know in the Bible as Isaac, from the bodies of his wife as well as himself, even though both Abraham and his wife, Sarah, were beyond the age of normal childbearing. Abraham would want to make someone named Eleazar of Damascus, who is a male servant born in his house, his male heir. He says, I haven't got anybody else, so let's just make Eleazar my heir. And we see this in Genesis chapter 15. He would agree to Sarah's suggestion later that he sleep with Hagar, who would be Sarah's maid, in order to create a male heir, something that was very common in that culture. That person would be known as Ishmael, and we see that in Genesis chapter 16. He would have to wait until he was 100 years old. Genesis chapter 21, for the fulfillment of God's promise that Isaac would be born. It took a long time. It took a while, but by God's grace, it finally happened. Isaac was born, and in the process, Abraham's faith grew. As we've already said, Abraham's faith was imperfect, but it grew over time. It was a genuine faith in God. It was a saving faith. And it is a saving faith that would be true of all of those who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. As we finish this book, or at least this chapter, Romans chapter 4, we find some benefits. I'm going to mention five of those benefits this morning of saving faith, as demonstrated in the life of Abraham, our spiritual father. The first benefit is hope for the future. Hope for the future. Looking at verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. As we look at Abraham's situation, we realize that humanly speaking, it appeared impossible for God's promises to him to be fulfilled. You know, he looked at himself, he looked at his wife, and he could easily have said, look, this just isn't going to happen. Years went by. No baby. He was old. Sarah was old. Nothing was happening reproduction-wise. The reproduction process was not working. Sarah was beyond menopause, if you can put it that way. Abraham was beyond his prime. The odds were against them. Humanly speaking, it did appear for a while that God had misspoken back in Genesis chapter 12, back in Genesis chapter 15, and also back in Genesis chapter 17. Yet even with all of Abraham's weaknesses and all of his imperfections and all of his lapses in faith, he still had hope. There was a hope that one day the promise that God had given would come to pass. It may have been a weak hope at times. It may have been faint, but it was still there. Now, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was going to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven, in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now jump ahead to verses 17 to 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham's faith held out hope for Isaac, who eventually was born. And you remember the story in Genesis chapter 2, right? Where Abraham was told after all these years had gone by, and Isaac was finally born, and now he was a young man, everything seemed to be good to go, when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up to the mountain and to make a burnt offering out of him, an offering unto God. So he was supposed to take this son, which had been promised, and he was supposed to kill his own son. So what did Abraham do? He followed the instruction of God, and at the very last minute, God intervened and said, "No, don't kill your son. There is a ram in the thicket which you can use for the burnt offering, the offering unto God." And so even at the very end of his life, Abraham's faith was tested. By now, he had matured. He had matured in the faith to the point that he would do exactly what God would do and would trust that God would even raise Isaac from the dead. And therefore, the promise that God had given would be fulfilled. God had given Abraham hope for the future, even though such hope seemed illogical and not necessarily based on the facts on the ground. We look at Abraham and ask how all this regarding him can apply to us. And if you look at that, I think, well, okay, this is great. This happened to Abraham. But what about us in our own 21st century America? What about us in our own lives? We have these problems. We have this problem. This is going on. That's going on. What about us? You and I have been given promises by God. We have been told that by repenting and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, that we have been declared righteous, that we have been justified, that we have been reconciled to God. We are no longer at enmity with God the Father. And we will one day be ultimately glorified. We will have a new body. And some of us are saying, boy, I'd really like a new body right about now. And we will be standing before Christ, hearing those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And we will be with him forever. We have that hope. Amen? You know, why do we even come to church? Why do we even get out of bed in the morning? Why do we even pray? Why do we even read our Bible? Because we believe in the promises of God. Sometimes as we look at our own life, our own lives with its many ups and downs, and as we look even at the weaknesses and the inconsistencies of our own faith, we may find ourselves having doubts. We may have doubts about the future, our own personal future, what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to my situation, am I going to find a job, is our marriage going to hold up, am I going to get married, you know, all these things that people naturally think about. We may wonder about our own personal future, and we also wonder about the future of the country. We wonder about the future of the world, and there are concerns about that. We look at that. And there are many all around us who struggle with such doubts and fears on a daily basis, just as people. You know, ordinary people. If you talk to ordinary people and you listen to what they have to say, there's a lot of fear out there. You know, I have a group that I run on Thursday nights as part of my secular job. I have a group, and it's basically set up to deal with people who are drug addicts and alcoholics. I'm the substance abuse group guy. So we were talking the other night. We had a group of seven people, which is actually a pretty good-sized group for me. And we were talking, and one of the guys just said, you know, he was talking about his life. He has lots of issues. And he said, you know, I just turn on the TV and listen to CNN, and I decided I don't want to get up. I just go back to bed. I mean, what's the point? Everything seems to be falling apart. And I talk to younger people sometimes, people that are teenagers, and I say, well, the kid, like, why? Why don't you go to school? Why do you refuse to get out of bed in the morning? Why do you just hang around the house and do nothing? And I've had kids actually say, well, look, there's nothing out there. It's all going down. There's no hope for the future. And people feel that way. You know, and if I was a Christian, or if I was not a Christian, I'd be worried too. You know, you look at the world around you, you look at the facts on the ground, you look at the evidence before you, it seems like, man, there's just nothing out there. You know, the world is a meaner, more scarier place than it used to be when I was a young man. I mean, it seems like things have just kind of gotten out of control. Things are not moving in a positive direction. Not a lot of hope out there for many people, or at least it seems that way sometime. But as Christians, our hope is not to be in the world system. It's not to be in the world around us. It's not to be in the cosmos. We expect this. If we read our Bibles, the Bible says things are going to wax worse and worse. They're going to get worse. We anticipate problems. You know, we anticipate problems in politics. We anticipate problems in the economics, in the military, in the social order. I mean, the list can go on and on. Our hope is not to be found in Scofield Notes or Moody Press. Some of you don't know what those are. Our hope is to be found in who? Jesus Christ. His promises, which will be kept, just like God's promises to Abraham were kept. Again, back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And here's Jesus talking to his disciples. You know, his disciples are getting kind of worried because Jesus is starting to get a little bit more radical, talking about dying and all these other kinds of things. And what does he say to him? Do not let your heart be troubled. Verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that comforting or not? If you know Christ, there is a dwelling place. There are actually, King James, I think, says mansion. But whatever it is, whether it's a dwelling place or a little cottage next to a trout stream, I'm happy with either one. But, you know, there's a place waiting for those that are believers in Jesus Christ. And we have not earned any of it, but God has been gracious and has allowed us to have such hope and such promises. I want to read something. I actually was going to read this a couple minutes ago, but I kind of lost track of it. This is written by John MacArthur, and it's that insert in the bulletin I was telling you about. He says, the love affair with the American Republic, the love affair with the free country, the cry of liberty and all the things which sort of been unique to America, that's going to change because the party is over. It's gone. It really is gone. When the government gets more and more control, when the government takes more and more of your money, when government makes more and more laws, freedoms correspondingly disappear. Every time that a law is made, your freedom is altered. Every time a tax is increased, your freedom is altered. You're only free to do with what you have total control over, and as that diminishes because of laws and taxation, your freedoms are shrinking rapidly. I mean, we're basically going down into a very fast slide into a reallocation of wealth, a socialistic approach to government. I don't see any stop. I mean, these are from the standpoint of what made America great and what we all loved about America. Free enterprise, the open market, all of that, discretionary spending, freedom to make choices, these are rapidly disappearing. And I think most of us probably look at that and say, you know, I may not like to hear that, but it's probably true. So what do we do? What is our hope in? Is there hope in the American Republic, or is there our hope in the Lord? I mean, obviously we do what we can to influence our culture and our politics in a positive way, but at the end of the day, one of the benefits of salvation is hope for the future, no matter what happens to America. So we need to think about that. The second benefit of salvation was victory over circumstances. Victory over circumstances, verses 19 to 20. Without becoming weak in faith, this is back to Romans 4, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. As you look at this, we read here that Abraham was not weak in faith. Yet as we look back at his life, you say, well, wait a minute, what about those two times when he tried to give away his wife as a sister because he didn't want to get killed? What about that whole situation with Hagar? What about all of that? So as we look back at his life, we see, as I said, a couple of occasions where he did try to pass off his wife as a sister due to his own fear of death. We also see where he wanted to make Eleazar of Damascus, a male servant, his heir. And I also see where he slept with Sarah's maid in order to have a baby because Sarah hadn't conceived yet. So the question is, how could Abraham be proclaimed strong in faith when he had all of these lapses? John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, but struggling faith is not doubt, just as temptation to sin is not in and of itself sin. You may struggle with your faith, but that in and of itself is not necessarily doubt. It just means that you're struggling. And any human being, honestly speaking, is going to struggle. I know I'm talking now. I'll get back to him in a minute. The very fact, and back to John MacArthur, that Abraham was trying to understand how God's promises could be fulfilled indicates he was looking for a way of fulfillment, although he could not yet see a way. Weaker faith might have simply succumbed to doubt. Sincere struggling with spiritual problems comes from a strong godly faith. Such faith refuses to doubt and trusts in God's promises, even when no way of fulfillment is humanly imaginable. God's testing of his children's faith is designed to strengthen their trust, and they should thank him for it, hard as it may be at times. If you have problems, that's a good thing, because it means you're struggling and it means that you have a sincere faith. So work through the problems and look back at the promises of God and hang in there and ask God to help strengthen you. John Calvin said, believers are never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorances, nor is the heart so established that there are no misgivings. There will be times when we're ignorant. There will be times when we have misgivings because, well, we're human. We're sinners saved by grace. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not there yet in terms of our sanctification. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let your endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you ever have trials and tribulations? Whenever, do you ever have testings of your faith? Well, consider it all joy. We tend to look at it the other way and not be very joyful about it. Abraham's struggles, his trials, and his failures eventually produced maturity, and it produced a faith where he would take his son and lay his son down on an altar and be ready to kill him because God said to do it. You and I might be inclined not to do that, but he had progressed in his faith to the point where God would help him. And he believed, the Bible said in Hebrews, that God would raise him from the dead. Verse chapter 20, Romans 4, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Yes, he had his times. But as you look at the big picture of his life, he grew. And he became the strong man of faith that we as his spiritual children can look back on and say that we are a child of God just like he is. Despite adverse and difficult circumstances at times, Abraham was fully assured what God had promised he was able to perform, Romans chapter 4, verse 21. J. Vernon McGee says this, he was not double-minded. That's the whole thought here. He looked away from his circumstances to the promise. He believed the promise in spite of the fact that the circumstances nullified it. He put confidence in the promise because of the one who gave it, thus giving worship to God. Don't focus on the circumstances, focus on the promises of God. May we put our confidence not in our circumstances, not in our lives or what is going on there, or the emotions of our heart, and our emotions can change from one minute to the next, but rather in God, who is always a promise keeper. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, going all the way to verse 39. This is a good chapter to read when you're worried. And sometimes we just need to read the Word of God to kind of straighten us out. Starting in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, if you're one of His children, He's calling everything, He's causing all things to work to good. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. In other words, if you're called, you're going to be glorified. It's automatic. It's already an accomplished fact in God's eyes. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, if we are one of His children. We are going to be okay. We have hope for the future, and we have victory over our circumstances. Number three, basically being saved, being a born-again Christian, also gives us an opportunity to glorify God. Another benefit of salvation is an opportunity to glorify God. Who gets the glory for our salvation? God, not us. It's not like we're some really intelligent, wonderful, perceptive person, and we figured out what we needed to do to in order to make God happy so we could be saved. It's not about us. We wouldn't have even responded to the gospel unless God so changed our heart. Looking at verse 20, we want to focus on the words. Again, we're back in Romans 4, giving glory to God. Abraham gave glory to God by growing strong in the faith. He gave glory to God by his growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his maturing, by his sanctification. And part of our being sanctified is to show more and more faith and belief in the promises of God. In other words, we don't get as freaked out as we used to when things go bad. We say, okay, I've seen this before. I've been down this road before. And this time, I'm going to relax and I'm going to trust God. I'm still going to figure out if there's a way, humanly speaking, that I'm supposed to respond to it. But I am going to trust God because God has promised that He will take care of His children. J. Vernon McGee said, you see, man was created to glorify God. And by disobedience, he did the opposite. And my friend, the only way you can glorify God is to believe Him. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 6 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. This verse is probably really relevant since we are going through some hard times economically. And there are many people that are going through really hard times. And, you know, I've considered myself fairly fortunate with the way God has provided for us. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And all God's people said, amen. You get in a lot of trouble in one day. It's amazing how you can do that. Westminster Confession of Faith. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We can enjoy God because of who he is and what he's done. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that God in all things may be glorified. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Thomas Watson wrote something in what's called A Body of Divinity. And he says this, he says, we glorify God by believing. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Unbelief affronts God. It gives him the lie. He that believeth not maketh God a liar. 1 John 5, verse 10, but faith brings glory to God. It sets to its seal that God is true. John chapter 3, verse 33, he that believes flies to God's mercy and truth as to an altar of refuge. He engarrisses himself in the promises and trusts all he has with God. Psalm 31, verse 5, unto thy hands I commit my spirit. This is a great way of bringing glory to God, and God honors faith because faith honors him. It is a great honor we do to a man when we trust him with all we have, when we put our lives and our estates into his hand. It is a sign we have a good opinion of him. The three children glorify God by believing. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us and will deliver us. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. Faith knows there are no impossibilities with God and will trust him where it cannot trace him. May we choose to glorify God by believing in his promises, in his word, by following in the footsteps of our spiritual father, Abraham. So the benefits of saving faith, what are they? Number one, hope for the future. Number two, victory over circumstances. Number three, an opportunity to glorify God. Number four, a personal assurance of salvation. A personal assurance of salvation. Verse 21 of Romans 4. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. If God says, I can do something, we can trust that he'll do it because he's God, and God made a promise and God does not lie. Abraham was personally and completely convinced that God would do for Abraham and his descendants exactly what God had promised to do, that the land would be theirs, that he would have his descendants as innumerable as the stars. He didn't always understand how it was going to happen, or when it was going to happen, or all the things that they would have to go through in order for it to happen, but he trusted in who had made the promises. God had promised, and that was the end of the story. Abraham was God's child. He was chosen by God, and God and Abraham trusted in his father. In our own lives, you and I can have complete assurance of our salvation. We can believe in our hearts that we are truly one of God's children by the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, has changed our hearts. Assurance is something that comes from him. I want to read to you how assurance is described in Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. This is a wonderful definition, and it's a little bit long, so work with me on this. It says, as a theological concept, assurance is one of the richest doctrines of the Bible. It refers to the believer's full confidence and conviction that the penalty of their sins has been paid and that heaven has been secured as their eternal destiny by Christ's death and resurrection. Assurance means that Christians not only possess salvation, but they also know what they possess. They are assured of this salvation. 1 John 5:12 speaks of security. He who has the Son has life, and the following verse speaks of assurance, that you may know that you have eternal life. The basis of assurance must never be our own subjective experience, which can waver with fear, with doubt, with uncertainty. True assurance is founded on the Word of God alone. The Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirits that the Word of God is true and reliable. When believers by faith stand upon the Word of God, they gain a joyous freedom to live the Christian life. They have been forgiven by God in Christ and are now free to forgive others, to love as they have first been loved by God. Assurance, then, is not just a theological concept, but a practical matter. As long as people are uncertain about their own standing before God, they are defensive and they are self-centered. But fully assured of God's salvation, the believer can begin to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. John 10. Verses 27 to 29, John 10. If you ever have anybody that's struggling with eternal security, you know, whether or not God keeps all believers who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, this is a good passage. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Isn't that a good passage? No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand if you belong to Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God. He was personally assured of his own standing before God. You think Abraham ever felt bad about the way he behaved? Can you imagine how he felt after the whole incident with Hagar and how all that turned out? You know, that did not turn out well. That was not a good thing, okay? And the situation with him and the turning, wanting to have his, telling the Pharaoh and telling Abimelech that his wife was really his sister, that was not, these were not acts of faith. I mean, I'm sure he felt bad when he blew it. But at the end of the day, he repented of those things, he learned from those things, and he went on with his life. He was personally assured of his own standing before God. He grew in his assurance over time, and he serves as our example. May we, by God's grace, be likewise assured, and may such assurance give us power in our living the Christian life. One of the benefits of saving faith is assurance of our salvation. The last one, the last benefit today that we'll share this morning is the reality of imputed righteousness. The reality of imputed righteousness. And I know that you know what that is, imputed righteousness. But let me just remind you, imputed righteousness is a righteousness that does not come from us. It is a righteousness that has been applied to us. It's Christ's righteousness which has been applied to us when we become a Christian. When you get saved, you don't become righteous, okay? You're not a righteous person right now. I'm sure others around you would probably agree with that. I'm not a righteous person either. But we have been given or had imputed to us the righteousness of Christ as a result of our trusting and believing in Christ and Christ alone as our Savior. Now, what happens the longer you live as a Christian, you have a practical righteousness, which means that you grow to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The imputed righteousness is called justification. The practical righteousness is called sanctification. There is a day when all of that becomes complete, and then you have glorification. I know we've talked about this before. The reality of imputed righteousness. Let me read to you verses 22 to 25. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. In other words, when Abraham believed God and trusted in his promise, he received the righteousness of Christ. It was credited to him. It was imputed to him. It was applied to him. So when God looked at Abraham, he no longer saw Abraham's sin, but he saw the righteousness of Christ. Now this is true even though Christ had not yet come. Abraham looked ahead to the cross. We, in our New Testament area, look back to the cross. But basically, Abraham was saved the same way we're saved, and that's trusting in Christ. Remember John chapter 8, verse 56? Abraham looked ahead to Jesus' day and was glad, and he believed in Jesus, even though Jesus had not yet come. He knew he would come. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited, as those who believed in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Okay, what happened here? Not only does this apply to Abraham, but it also applies to those who have the same faith as Abraham. If we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, just like Abraham was, then we have had the righteousness of Christ imputed or applied to us, just like Abraham had that righteousness applied to him. Verse 25, he who is delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. As you look at this, we recognize that all of this is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And all of this is true, and its truthfulness is verified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ be not raised, we're still dead in our sins. If Christ be not raised, there is no justification. There is no imputed righteousness. There is no sanctification. There is nothing. There is no Christian faith. Paul is telling us in these verses that the same God who saved Abraham through faith has saved those of us who are living in the New Testament era in exactly the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Jesus Christ was delivered over by God the Father to the cross to face God's just wrath against our sin. Christ himself never sinned. But he was treated by God as the Father as though he had committed every sin ever committed by every human being that had ever lived. And the time that he was on the cross and the time that he was paying for our sin, his righteousness was applied and imputed to those of us who were his children so that we could be justified, so that we could be saved, so that we could be declared righteous. The proof, as I said, that all this is true is through Christ's literal bodily resurrection from the dead. We must have Christ's righteousness as we have none of our own. So the reality or the benefit of salvation is that we have an alien righteousness that has been applied to us. It's not a righteousness of our own. Our own righteousness would not suffice. It would be rejected by God. It had to be another kind of righteousness. It had to be a righteousness that comes from God, an imputed righteousness. The reality of our resurrection from spiritual death unto spiritual life is based on the reality of Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You know, this was true for Abraham in the Old Testament, as well as it being true for us in our New Testament context. So what are some of the benefits of saving faith? And I've only mentioned five. That was what we had here in the text. There's obviously more, but certainly we have hope for the future. Amen? You know, you look around you, you're a little apprehensive about the way the country's going, more than a little apprehensive. You get worried about your neighborhood. You wonder how your kid's going to come out and all the things they're going to be exposed to. And you see no hope in the horizon, but never forget that Jesus Christ is coming again. If we're a Christian, there is hope. Number two, we can have victory over our circumstances as we trust God, just like Abraham trusted God. Yes, we may struggle from time to time, as Abraham did, but at the end of the day, we're going to have victory over our situations. Number three, we have an opportunity to glorify God. I mean, it's not about us anyway, is it? Our salvation's not about us, it's about God. I mean, we do get saved, so I guess there is a sense in which it is about us, but ultimately, it's all about God. God's the one that called the elect. God's the one that changes the heart. God's the one that provides salvation. He didn't have to do any of it. He could have sent us all to a Christless eternity and would have been perfectly just in doing so. So this is an opportunity to glorify God. Number four, we can have personal assurance of salvation. Read Romans chapter 8. You know, read John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Read some of those verses. Read John 3, 16, verse 17, and verse 18. Look at the scripture and ask God to give you a heart that is full of the assurance of your own salvation. And live like you are assured of your own salvation. Because people that are really assured of their own salvation are going to live like it. They have the confidence to do so. And finally, number five, the reality of imputed righteousness, the reality of the fact that Christ's righteousness has been applied to those who believe. Because without imputed righteousness, none of us would be saved, because none of us have a righteousness of our own. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we thank you that you love us and that you have given us your word, and we pray that we've been able to take away with us this morning a few facts, a few realities that we can apply to our lives and hearts to draw us closer to you and help us to live as you would have us to live as believers in a fallen world. Lord, if there be anyone here today that's not yet come to Christ, that maybe somehow through the Spirit's leaning, even now through the Spirit's changing of hearts, that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we pray for the rest of us who are believers, that you would help us to live like Christians, and to live like Christians because we are trusting in your promises just like Abraham did. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. May